We are at Jonah this morning. It's a whale of a story. So some people think it's kind of fishy. The prophet ends up doing some belly aching. But nonetheless, it's here. I've got a whole list. I just went somewhere.
If you kept on, I was going to throw up.
I was blogging your way through this.
There we go. You see? You got your gourd yet? I don't know. Anyway, there are plenty here. Bill's got a million of them. But this is a well-known story. Though, obviously, you even know how it gets misunderstood, but I want us to a little bit of background, a little bit of setting, look at the story again, kind of refresh our minds, and then just ask, what is it trying to teach us? Because I love this one. That's when we were setting this out and figuring out who we were going to go after. I got Jonah. I don't know what day it is. I got Jonah. There's just so much fun to this. We've talked recently, actually, in the sermons, Chad and Lee talking about the importance and value of story, and for us to understand and appreciate what God is telling us. You realize that God chose to give us most of the Bible in the form of stories. It says something. I don't know what all it said, but it says something. He did not choose to give us simply bullet points. And even Paul's letters that he's given us, which are extremely valuable, not as many things are in that form as there are in story form. Steps after me. That's why, one reason why it's so important to learn to read well, to read stories well. Because that's the main way God has given us His Word. And so this story is quite a story. But let's talk about the books a little bit. Here in the Minor Prophets, in the 12, it's weird. It stands out. And I'm not even going to really deal much with some things in modern scholarship with it. It's just so far away from where we are, it's not, you know, much worth our time. But some people look at it and say, oh, well, probably shouldn't be in the Minor Prophets. It ought to be in the writings, like Ruth, Esther. The Hebrews, who had this and who understood things a lot better, thought it went in the Minor Prophets. I think that's probably pretty good then. Trust them a lot better than I do me. There it is. But it is odd, and it's useful for us to notice the oddities. There's only really one line of prophecy from the prophet, as opposed to the other things that, you know, typically sets it up, and then we have just this grouping of sermons and things they said. It's almost entirely story. The ending is weird. It's really left hanging. We don't have resolution. You know the story, so you come right there at the end, and Jonah's ticked off. God rebukes him more than once, and then it just ends with the Lord saying, is that right? Boom. So you right away get the sense, oh, this is part of the literary purpose here. It's almost like a play that closes, just leaves you hanging, calls you to draw the conclusion or something like that. There's parts in it that I think are intentionally comedy. You're supposed to look at certain parts and go, good gracious. So it's different that way, and that's just kind of some of the setting. The prophet himself, Jonah, there's not much said about him. Sometimes there's more said in the prophetic books. Sometimes there's not. So there's not much said about him here. Just gives his father's name. But that's helpful because then we know he was also mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25. In passing, just kind of running along. He's talking about Jeroboam II. Tom talked a little bit about him and his setting. Talking about Amos. So that would put Jonah about the same time as Amos. But it's in that time when things are going well. Things are prospering. They regain a lot of land. Assyria seems to be busy with other things. So Israel does well. And what it says in 2 Kings 14 is that in this time, Israel regained her borders just as was prophesied by Jonah. That's interesting. Now, for one thing, he's from the area of Galilee, which is kind of interesting there. Especially when some people say, and we know no prophet ever came from Galilee later in the New Testament. I really do want to know more about what's going on there, because I think what's going on is just another chance to say, as Jesus said to the same leaders, do you not know? Have you not read? But it's almost too obvious. I don't know. But he's from Galilee. But he just shows up on the scene as somebody who had a nice prophecy, who got to go to the people and say, things are going to get better. And then they got better. This is going to be a popular prophet. I mean, who doesn't want that message? Don't worry. Gas prices are going to go back down to $1.50 by the fall. I mean, that's great. You make that prophecy and then it happens? I mean, everybody likes you. So that's where he is. And then, we don't even really know if this would come before or after that, but it would seem to be after. So it sort of sets us up. We don't want to ride one line too hard here, but it kind of sets us up to have Jonah, who had a nice message to give, things are going well, and then the Lord says, I've got another message. And you can just picture kind of like, all right, man, let's do this again. And he says, I want you to go preach to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. It's their arch enemy. This is the people they're afraid of. And again, lest we miss it or just think they're bad, these people are wicked. Downright wicked. When they capture a place, they kill, maim, rape, and torture. And then there are various stories about the way they took delight in it and stringing things out and all kind of stuff like that. One story told of, I think this is a little bit later, but same kind of trajectory of the Assyrians capturing a certain area and taking the king or his son and cutting his head off. It was the prince. Cutting his head off and fixing it to the wall, basically over the king of Assyria's place at the banquet table with the boy's father then here. And it's part of the celebration, you know, mocking, glorying in what they've done. This is the kind of people we're talking about. So he doesn't want to go preach to them. You know, the first prophecy makes you popular, patriotic. The second prophecy might make you a traitor. I do think, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I do think that's one just undertone here in Jonah. Is that sometimes obedience to God cuts against the grain of the political apparent well-being of your own country. There's a question of allegiances here. What is your highest allegiance? The scripture tells us, seek the good of our city, you know, these kind of things, sure. But we do have one ultimate allegiance that we have to obey, come what may. You can see somebody saying to Jonah, especially with what he says towards the end of the book, but Jonah, if you go and preach to Nineveh, I mean, I'm fine with you calling down fire on them and killing them and stuff. That's okay. But, I mean, if you go and preach to them, they're liable to repent. And you know how God is. God's so stinking gracious. He's liable to forgive them. And, I mean, if God has mercy on Nineveh, what's that going to mean to us? We can kind of see just some of that going on. So, that's the sentiment. Now, let's just remind ourselves of the story that we have here. I didn't think to do this, but when I talk about Jonah in my class, sometimes I bring some of the kid books and show them, particularly the ones that get it so bad wrong, you know. But we might forget how quickly it all happens. I mean, Jonah running away happens right away. Because it opens up with this, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, tells us who he is. Go to Nineveh, preach against it. And then right away in verse 3, Jonah gets up to run away, to go to Tarshish. Some doubt on where it is, but it's far away. A lot of people say Spain. Wherever the particular location is, this is the other end of the earth in the minds of the people. So this is as far away as you can go. So we have, you know, the rebellious prophet. God says go. Jonah says no. But I think there's something that the text is wanting us to catch. Because verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, since all of you have been in our systematic theology class, you know about the omnipresence of God. You know that's a silly thing to do. But we also know people do silly things. But in stories, repetition is important. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And then later, as it goes along, when they end up in the storm, we'll say something about in a minute, the sailors, the pagan sailors, are amazed at what he's done. It says, for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. When it's talking about his running, he keeps saying, fleeing from the presence of the Lord. I mean, he could have said so as not to go to Nineveh or whatever. He's trying to run away from God. This is written for the Hebrew people to read. It's true that we find in the Old Testament text sometimes the people thinking that God is restricted to the promised land, and that if you leave that area, you've left his range. You know, the prayer cell phones don't work once you get out of there. You're just out of his range or something. But there's also clear teaching just reminding people this is not the case, this is not the case. I wonder if this is not pointing out kind of a folly thing so that the original readers aren't going, what a stupid thing to do. I mean, you don't want to obey, it's one thing, but you're going to go run from God. Yeah, it's a great idea. Sort of like, you hear this used in general, but it really happened when I was doing youth work. There's a young man who came to me and said, I'm tired of people telling me what to do. I'm leaving and I'm going to go join the Marines. You know, just like, and all I said was, you go right ahead. That sort of response we get to that, that's the same thing here. I'm going to run away from the presence of the Lord. Yeah, you go right ahead. But that's the thing. That's what he does. You know, they're there. The storm comes up. It tosses them about. They're afraid, the sailors are. They end up tossing him over. He gets swallowed by the fish. Chapter 2 then is his repentance inside the fish, which is interesting too. I mean, the whole fish whale thing, you know that. But several years ago, and reading through the book Grasping God's Word, they pointed out something, and I realized, boy, this is true. I had this wrong idea in my head. They were talking about being inside such a fish or something like that, and what that would be like. And admission here, you know, when I'm reading a textbook like this, I'm looking for them to say, people tend to think, and I want to be on this side going, yeah, you're right. People do tend to think that. They ought not. But this time, he said, what, you know, what comes to your mind when you imagine Jonah inside the fish? And when he described it, I mean, I know better technically, but that's exactly the picture in my mind. He's sitting on a little piece of driftwood, right? Maybe has a candle in the cavern with the, what do you call that little thing that hangs down the back of your throat? You know, right there? Yeah. And that's where he is. Wide open space, I thought. That is exactly what comes to my mind every time. And that, of course, is entirely wrong. Even in my mind, there's at least background lighting. Because you see him. And of course, they went on to say, why do we think that way? Disney's Pinocchio. You know? And that's the only other person we know got swallowed by a whale, right? And we saw that happen. So, there you go. But, of course, it'd be total darkness. And you want to talk about claustrophobia. Wherever he is in the digestive tract, you've got the walls of that pressing right up against you. You can't see a thing. You're going to talk about no fresh air. And then whatever sort of liquids are there, whatever's going on with that. I almost get claustrophobic thinking about it.
I think Lee is ready to.
I'm looking for all sorts of illustrations. But that's the situation, not to count whatever the digestive juices are doing to your skin along the way. So when we find him crying out to the Lord, it makes a lot of sense. And when he says things like, you know, out of the depths you've called me, or 2:5, the waters closed in over me to take my life, the deep surrounded me, weeds were wrapped about my head, yeah, at the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. All these kind of things. Some people begin to say, I don't know, it sounds like he's talking about hell. He's not there. He may have thought so. This is the kind of situation he's in. So he cries out to the Lord. And then here's, I think, some of the comedy. Well, first of all, the Lord has the fish spit him out. He's on the land again, and the Lord says, 3:1, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Pretty much exactly what he said before. And then, verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Well, I bet. I mean, what are you going to do now? He's had enough mileage on the Trans-Mediterranean Whale Line. See, he's not looking to do that again. So he goes, and it stresses how big the city is. I think that's preparing us for the end, when it says there's 120,000 people, which is big. I tried to find the population of Jackson. The best thing I found said it was at 60-something thousand. But, okay, does that sound about right? So roughly double. And especially in the ancient world, that's huge. But that's twice then roughly our population. That's where they are. He cries out against it. He says, God's going to judge the place. The amazing happens. The people repent, with the king of Nineveh leading the way. And the king of Nineveh in the story is the one who understands God. Because he says, send out the word. Everybody repent. Sackcloth and ashes. Because who knows, but perhaps the Lord might relent. So he does, and oftentimes where the story ends, but chapter 4 is the clincher of it all, because Jonah's ticked off. And really, I think the weight, the center of the letter, theologically, is the first part of verse 4, of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord. At least he talks to God when he's angry. And he said, Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now that's quoting scripture. It's quoting from Exodus. And that phrase, actually, is repeated various times throughout the Old Testament. So this is a well-known common passage. He knows he's quoting the Bible. Makes me wonder what the tone is. It's a bit sarcastic. Because it's a well-known thing, like a common confession that somebody would use. So, this is why I didn't want to do this. Because I know about you. We all say, Lord is gracious and compassionate, abounding in mercy and steadfast love. Told you. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So the Lord just says, do you do well to be angry? And he never answers. And plant grows up. He's pleased with his comfort. Worm eats it. It dies. He's ticked off again because of his discomfort. And that's when the Lord says, you care more for that than all the people in the city. And boom, it just ends. We'd like to have a little resolution. At least have Jonah repent again and be restored and know that all's well. But then it just stops right there. So what is this story trying to tell us? Well, a lot of things. That's the reason I've kind of run quickly through it. But I think the main thing that Jonah's doing is Jonah is a mission tract. It's about missions. It's about God the evangelist. I know it's in the Old Testament, and so we're not supposed to have that in the Old Testament. And I try hard to, ignore it all the other times I see it, to try to be real clear about evangelism only being a New Testament thing, but it just keeps showing up. I'm being sarcastic. It's all over the place, and here it is. This is obviously what this is about. And it's about how God has compassion on people, how God desires the salvation of the nations, and how his people, represented in Jonah, are so far short of him. So there's this contrast going. Because whose idea is it to go preach to Nineveh? It's God's. Jonah doesn't want to. So we're going to follow another thing in a moment. But then God pursues him. Not particularly, no doubt it's included, but not particularly for his good, but for the good of Nineveh, those wicked people. And so God makes sure he goes. And God brings about this great revival. God desires the salvation of people. And we need to be reminded of that. We know that. But it's good for us to be regularly reminded. And so we talk a good bit here about Ezekiel 33:11. Where it says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And just even that language, even that turn back, you have God calling, pleading. Romans 11 has the same picture. It's particularly about Israel. But he says, all the day long I hold out my hands to an obstinate people. The main point in Romans he's saying is, they're obstinate. But the picture of God is of him holding out his hands to these people. We have God the evangelist. And it may be a challenge sometimes in our own minds understanding how God's sovereignty in election plays in with this. Not a problem at all for us to say, I don't understand how some things work. That's not a problem. What we do is we hold fast to what the Scripture tells us. This is God. None of us will ever be more evangelistic than God. None of us will ever be more, have more of a heart for evangelism than God. So don't worry about that. Just have at it. And notice even how this works. That's what I think is going on in 4:2 when he quotes from Exodus 34. I think about God being gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This picture of what he's doing. But some things about God the evangelist. I've alluded to some of them, but God reaches the unlikely. I mean, probably nobody sitting around in Israel going, you know, we ought to get up a mission trip to Nineveh. That's what I'm thinking. No. And even if Jonah said to somebody, I'm going to preach to the Ninevites, and let's say that he was thinking rightly, and perhaps the Lord will grant a great revival, he'd get laughed at. Who is more unlikely in the minds of the Israelites at that time to repent and turn to God? Probably nobody. We might even think, as we think about this truth, Jonah's bigoted. That's his problem here. But there might be other reasons why we don't think God will reach certain people. He didn't want them to. But we might be more tempted to doubt whether or not God will. And then we just talk about that. Last Sunday night in this room, I was looking at this and going, here it is. If God cares about the people of Nineveh and will bring them, God can reach anybody. We don't know what he will do, all those things in the mind of God, but knowing that he can and that he cares is being stressed in this text. God, especially as you just walk through the scripture, seems to delight in reaching the unlikely. Just blowing our minds. I mean, who's sitting around in Jerusalem at the beginning of the church saying, you know, I think probably God, well, Peter seems to be the apostle to the Jews. So, we've seen that God's saving Gentiles. Maybe he'll have a particular apostle to the Gentiles. Who do you think that might be? How about Bartholomew, maybe somebody says. He doesn't get any press time. It'd be good for him. Yeah, maybe. You know, that's a decent idea. How about Judas? He's dead. No, the other Judas. The one also who doesn't get talked about enough. Oh, maybe he would work. In my mind's eye, and you know how warped that is, there's a guy sitting over in the corner who never says anything and goes, that's Jonathan, my son, actually. And he says, wouldn't it be funny if it was Saul? I mean, you know, the guy that's trying to kill us. And then everybody throws food at him and mocks him and telling him how stupid he is. I mean, you don't want to talk about unlikely. Yeah, that's exactly what God does. Again and again. So if we find ourselves in a situation praying for or trying to speak the gospel to someone who seems the most unlikely, we have all kinds of scriptural bases, take hope and say, look what God does. This is where Jonah is. Then, if you're still thinking about God the evangelist, we talk about, you know, the scripture tells us to love those who don't love us. You can think about it this way here. God loves those who hate us. God loved the Ninevites, who had no love lost for the Israelites. God loves those who hate us. Do we? That's part of what is challenging us here. Because we find ourselves, we're pressed to ask the question, how much like Jonah do we look like? Rather than God. God loves these wicked people. It's not hard to pray for the salvation of nice people like us. Or people who are good to us. Or those people who hate us and harm us. Surely one of the points here is that we are to seek their salvation as well. We're reading a book, the boys and I at the moment, about some of the persecution in Scotland in the second wave of the Reformation. and it was horrendous. We've looked at other books about it before, just all the things that people went through. The authorities are killing men, women, and children. It's just terrible. This book, we'll mention that, but one thing it does so well, it's fiction, but there's historical basis to this. They'll have people who will talk about the leader of these troops and will even say things like, you know, that God will bring judgment on them. That's part of their hope. It's part of what they rest in. God will deal with them. But they regularly come back around and say, so the Lord grant them repentance lest they have to face that. And I'm glad to be able to be reading that to them, because it's easy to delight in the vengeance of the Lord on our enemies. And there's a place for that, and that's real and right, but it also has to be wed with the knowledge that I would be right there too, and to pray for the salvation of these people. This is not what Jonah's doing. So you can see the things that God is doing. You can see contrast this by what Jonah does. Jonah. That's the technical way to say it, I guess. That's the way Augustine and Augustine said it. Jonah. Just what he does. He runs, and he tells us, he runs away from God lest those pagans repent. Wow. How much does that represent us? You can also see, I think in chapter 1, there's an intentional contrast between Jonah, the prophet of the one true God, and these pagan sailors. As they're out on the boat, the pagan sailors are more concerned about Jonah than Jonah is about Nineveh. You know, first of all, when the storm's going on, you find the pagan sailors are praying to their gods. Now, they're false gods, but at least they're praying. Jonah's asleep. When they find Jonah, they say, hey, you got to pray to your God, man. What's up? Help us out here a little bit. So then they choose lots. Boom, Jonah's the man. So they say, Jonah, what did you do? Where are you from? What people are you? And what did you do? And then he says, this is who I am. I serve the one true God who made heavens and earth. And I'm running away from him. Did you see the comedy again? And that's when they freak out. They're like, what? Look, we're gonna have a new policy. Nobody running away from omnipotent gods allowed on this boat. You just said he made heavens and earth, for crying out loud. I mean, my God just made the land. That's why I'm on the water. All these kind of things. They, in the story, are more perceptive than he is. And when he says, throw me overboard and you'll be well. So, sacrifice me and all is well. They're unwilling to do so. They row harder. They try to do all they can. And then, only then do they throw him overboard. Jonah's ready to toss the entire city of Nineveh overboard without any effort. There's a contrast here. The pagans out-compassion the people of God. We see that sometimes. It ought not be the case. It reminds me of when David Platt was at Union, I guess it was last year, and he made the point, talking about some celebrities and their efforts to meet the needs of people in other parts of the world. And he says, what? Why is it these pagan celebrities? He didn't say the word pagan, but that's what he was getting at. Who are doing these things and are leading the way in it instead of the church. And then even when they throw him overboard, they cry out to God for mercy and say, please don't hold this against us. You know what this guy did. We didn't ask for it. And they go for it. It's interesting that God uses the storm even to squeeze a witness out of him to these pagan sailors. He's not said anything to them yet. But in the storm, almost despite himself, he tells them that his God, he uses the name Yahweh, is the one true God. In the end, you find them praying to this Yahweh and fearing him exceedingly, the text says, and offering sacrifices to him. Now, what all plays out of that is that true, complete conversion. He doesn't tell us. I don't think that's the point of the story. But they respond in fear, which is the beginning of wisdom, at least, and reverence to this God whom he's in rebellion against. Of course, we want to mention he seems to prefer the death of Nineveh. He's ticked off at God when they repent. And then, really, at the end, the whole thing about the plant, and God gives this plant to give him shade, which is interesting too there in chapter 4. Now let's look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Isn't that interesting? He's out there pouting, but he's not just pouting. He's sitting there, see what really happens. It sounds like he's out there going, yeah, well, maybe God will slap you down anyway. You repented today, I'm just going to see. He's still rooting for judgment. He's still hoping to see fire fall from the sky and rejoice. Then, he likes this plan. In the verse 6 says, so Joseph was, all kind of people show up in my story, some of yours are exciting. So, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. He's mad at repentance. He's mad at God's grace. But he's exceedingly glad in his own comfort. So when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Oh, that's a key point there. Jonah is more concerned about his own comfort than the souls of people. That's a sharp knife. That goes deep. He's more concerned that his plant live and give him comfort. He's more concerned to stay in his own place and have his comfort than he is to do what it takes to reach people with the gospel. Now, we are ripe for being convicted by that in all kinds of ways. It's been mentioned in some of our other things. So where are we? Comforts are not bad. The plan is not bad. God gave it to him. But it's an issue of priorities. What hurts me more? Loss of my comforts or awareness of the condition of lost people and the wrath of God that they face for eternity in hell? Those are the kind of questions we need to ask ourselves. I need to ask myself regularly. I ask myself one time, I need to ask it again. What moves my heart? This is where Jonah was. That, I think, is the heart of the story. But it's interesting, there's another key theme. And I've avoided some of the verses so far, but I've read some of them. Jonah is very strong on the sovereignty of God, which is very interesting to him. This book that is hammering this message about missions and evangelism is also making so clear, not just general statements, but going out of its way to point out God is in control. And part of what that does is it underlines God's key evangelistic concern. Because you can see it in various ways. Chapter 1, God commands Jonah to go. Well, we know that. That's what he always does with prophets. But God's the one who comes up with the idea. He's the one who says to go. But then, and let's just kind of walk through the text. 1:4, this is where the storm comes up. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Text doesn't say a storm came up. It could say that, but the Lord hurled a great wind, and so it comes upon him. This is God pursuing Jonah, which Jonah knows later. And then, and I think there, you know, he's running this to the Lord going, you can't get away that easily. But then when they throw him overboard, it's clear that Jonah expects to die. What he's thinking more than that, we don't know. It seems to me, Jonah prefers death, his own death, to go to Nineveh. But the Lord again is saying, no, you don't get off that easily. Because 1:17, the Lord appointed a great fish. Why does he get swallowed? Because the Lord made it happen. The Lord is after his prophet. Why? Because God wants the gospel preached in Nineveh. Here, the sovereignty of God just grounds God's evangelistic interest all the more. There's nothing accidental about the gospel getting the Nineveh. God is determined on it. Then, in chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And then he answered that the Lord commanded the fish. So, why does the storm come? Why does it get swallowed? Why does it get spit out? God's doing all this. And the text is making it very clear. So then, chapter 3, 1, the Lord commands Jonah again. And, I mean, that's obvious, but here you go. God's work will be done. You can't read Jonah and come away saying, you know what, boys and girls? If we don't help God out, he may not get his mission accomplished. You can't get that from Jonah. From Jonah, you've got, God's going to get his mission accomplished. Now, you can get with the program and be on the blessing side of it. You might get left behind on it. The Lord just may take you to the woodshed and make sure you get in on it anyway. But God's going to get His work done. There's no dependency of God on people here. Of course, He does the preaching, and then I read the part in chapter 4. It's verses 6, 7, 8. Just boom, boom, boom. Same verb used each time. The Lord God appointed a plant. God appointed a worm. God appointed a scorching east wind. God is at work making sure things come out a certain way. Making sure that Jonah gets the point. Making sure that the people of Nineveh hear the word of the Lord. And this is helpful to us in thinking about the sovereignty of God and missions. It doesn't answer all our questions, but it's helpful for us to see. The sovereignty of God here undergirds His interest in missions. There would be no mission effort if it wasn't for God's sovereign intention. We flatter ourselves when we think otherwise. When we start, I say we, I just mean broadly. You know, start going, well, you know, if we thought too much about God's sovereignty, I don't know if we'd do any mission work. If it wasn't for the sovereignty of God, we wouldn't be concerned about it. We flatter ourselves going, it's a good thing God doesn't get in the way too much. I mean, think what would happen. No. God is the one driving this thing. And that's encouraging. Encouraging in all kinds of ways that God intends to do His work. Here's one way I think it's encouraging to me. If Jonah can't mess up or derail God's intention to have the gospel preached to Nineveh when he tries his best to do so, and even his heart's not in it when he preaches. I mean, even when he obeys, he's hoping God will do something else. So if Jonah can't mess up God's plan that way, neither can you and I. When we're stumbling along, and sometimes maybe we're just like Jonah, just flat out opposed to God, but then a lot of other times, especially the times when we're worried about it, we want to obey God, but we feel confused, and we know that we mess up, and we know that we stumble, and we look at ourselves sometimes and say, Lord, if this were a baseball team, I'd trade me. And I think I'm more hindrance than harm. Book of Jonah's encouragement. God knows what He's doing. Just keep doing what He says. Doesn't matter if you understand how you're contributing to it. Just believe and obey. Do what He says, and God will do great things. God brings about this incredible revival through a guy who doesn't want to go, doesn't like to be doing it when he's doing it, and in some ways less than sincere when he's there. Some ways. I mean, he may be entirely sincere. The only part that's told us that he preaches is, God's going to kill you. So maybe that's all he said. Maybe he didn't even hold out the hope of repentance, but God made it clear anyway. I find a lot of encouragement in that. Just trust God and obey. He's going to do His work because He's sovereign. We can rest in that. Now, this shows up in the New Testament in three places, so I'm going to say something about that. But let me pause here with these two things. I think this is the weight of the letter, or the book. We use the letters. The evangelistic thrust and God's sovereignty undergirding it. So any comments or questions you want to raise here?
Would you see any parallels between like what how Jesus says as his death it would be like a 3-day death, I guess is
right.
The comparison there is after that the message of repentance and forgiveness.
I haven't thought about that before. That is the way it shows up in the New Testament. Here's the three references if you want to look at them sometime. Matthew 12:38-41. Interestingly, I was thinking it was three times, one in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's actually twice in Matthew. And then it's also Matthew 16:1-4. And then Luke 11:29-32. And what he says to them there in the Matthew 12 passage, they ask for a sign. And he says, you're a wicked generation, always wanting a sign. The only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah. Let's just look at the passage. And some of the scribes and Pharisees, so we know already these are people who are opposed to him. answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now again, I'm sorry, but just aside here. You got to read that, putting yourself in that situation, not just, because you got these respected people going, Teacher. I mean, I usually feel a little creepiness in that. Teacher, could you show us a sign? And Jesus says, You know, evil and adulterous generations always ask that. Bam. It's as if in class somebody said, Teacher, I got a question. And he said, You know, I always say there's no such thing as a stupid question, but you just proved me wrong. It's that sort of. He says, But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. We might say, What exactly is that? For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, explicitly what's there is the fact that Jonah is buried, in a sense, 3 days, and so Jesus will be, and he will come out. He's not making all kind of other comparisons. Neither is Dan's question. But, I guess Jesus was rebellious, and he didn't want to proclaim the message, so he's got to... Not that. Just that piece of the story he mentions. Then he says, The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then he goes on to say the same thing using the Queen of Sheba. When you go over to chapter 16, it's the last part of this that's stressed again. This time it's Pharisees and Sadducees. They want to test him, so they also ask for a sign. And this is where he tells them, When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So that thing departed. That one actually just kind of leaves a little more hanging. Luke 11 stresses, again, the thing about Nineveh repented with Jonah, and you have someone greater than Jonah here. When Jesus is talking about signs of the times there, I don't think this is a jumping off point for making sure we read the newspapers a certain way today to figure out what's going on. He's saying everything points to the fact the Messiah is here. All the scriptures are being fulfilled, and you don't see it. So, to Dan's question, I don't think I probably do see that parallel of after that then the message is proclaimed, because it's proclaimed before, but there may be something, but I haven't seen that. I think the key things are death and resurrection he's playing off of, and the rebuke of saying those people repented. These pagan people who you just have in that really bad category, they repented with Jonah. Here you have God the Son, and you want to. Similarly to what he said before, the tax collectors and all these people, they listen, you don't. Mm-hmm. I think that's the key thing.
Do you think it might have, theory if they did see the sign of Jonah, as far as Nineveh, they saw this man that almost died, and now here you have Christ, and the sign that really doesn't happen, that he does die. That was back when they made a greater sign.
Yes, I can see that. Nate. This is a key point of the thing about the mercy of God. It's right. There is this thing, and it does happen. They are destroyed. But we don't know what God's going to do in the meantime. If we knew that, something was just gone, whatever, you don't know what God would do in the meantime. And maybe, in the end, this is going to be destroyed, this group, but maybe two or three. all the undergirds again of just go ahead, speak the gospel. And I know one of my temptations is, and if I would ever analyze this out, I see how stupid it is, but nonetheless, a lot of things don't keep me from thinking stupid things. But I can end up kind of along this line of saying, well, I mean, I know I should share the gospel, but this person, they're just not interested. This person's not ready. I don't know where I got, you know, my little badge, identifier of gospel readiness. But man, I pull it out of my pocket a lot. There's no point here, whatever. Jonah helps us think, but just whatever opportunity you have, because sometimes you can't say a lot, just time, whatever else. Whatever you have, go ahead. Just go ahead. I mean, what are we going to do? Are we going to get in trouble with God for preaching the gospel to somebody? We weren't supposed to do that? No. And no one is too far gone for God in the sense that we can look and go, well, they've done these things, so no. Or they're real mean-spirited, they won't listen. God can reach anybody. What God will do, we don't know. But what God can do, now we do. And so we act in faith on that. And do what the Puritans called promiscuous preaching of the gospel. I like that because it had a different meaning then. But something that has a negative connotation, turn it around, kind of, you know, jars our minds a little bit. That's what they call it, promiscuous preaching of the gospel. Because they just preach it to anybody. That's the way we need to be. Right up on time. Any last question?
It sort of shows that even Jonah wasn't a very good preacher, that God had always been at work in him. And Jonah should have known it, but he didn't.
Yeah.
But God had already been there and prepared the hearts, and all Jonah did. He didn't say very much, he didn't preach very good.
There you go. And that's the thing. It was part of what I was thinking there. You don't know what God's been doing. And I know of a specific instance where I decided there's no interest here. There's no interest in things of God. So I didn't say anything. I found out later, God was at work in that man's heart. I missed it. That's a key point.
Well, just a line you used earlier, but it's so key in my life. You said, we're not more evangelistic than God is. I really do think, I'm not exaggerating when I say, for a while in my life, I really thought I loved lost people more than God did, or that I delighted less in the death of the wicked than God delighted it. You know, when God says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked, I was tempted to say, oh yeah, well, but, you know, but really, I don't delight in the death. But God, if you loved as much as me, here's what you would do.
Right.
And, man, how silly is that, a thought that, even just studying election, that was always my thought. I always thought I was in a position where I loved the wicked more than God did. Mm-hmm. And man, when I was reading this story, reading Ezekiel, finally I thought, I need to stop and realize God pities his creation more than I do. He loves them more than I do. Dare I, who am wicked, try to give God counsel?
Yeah, that's a key point. It's something we have to always remember and keep in our minds, even as we talk with other people about these things. Yeah. Last time I said, well, if God were loving, he'd do this. Yeah. Oh, and we really know what love is.
That's right.
Very good on that one. Yeah. Very good. Bill, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Father, I thank you for showing us who you are. be more like Abraham, where we plead for